Now we turn, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis, chapter 12. We'll read first in chapter 11, verse 31. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. It came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. It came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Now if we began immediately to think about Abram and his movements, I think we would miss by far the most important feature in this story, the life of this great man. The great and most important thing in the history of Abram is God and all that he has in mind, working behind the scenes, preparing the servant, guiding him, controlling him, revealing himself to Abram, and so on. And this story of Abram brings out many things that are recounted for us in the New Testament, because they have an application to the Christian, and many things that have to do with the future for Israel. So there's a great deal to be considered in the life of Abram. But we are more concerned about its application to ourselves. If we think of what was before us this afternoon, the call of God, the greatness of the one who makes the call, and the obedience on the part of he who is called, then we can see clearly from what we have read together that Abram began with obedience and then was held up for a considerable period in Haran. If you'll notice in the beginning of verse 12, it says, "Now the Lord had said," that the writer is drawing attention to what God had already said to Abram. And this is obvious from chapter 11 that Abram had obeyed, had gone his father-in-law with him, and then they were held up at the place called Haran. Might be good to do a little bit of geography, and so that thing is fixed in our minds. If we think of Ur of the Chaldees below Babylon, and then we think of Haran, it means that Terah and Abram and Lot took a long journey away up to the north, and then they reached Haran. Now it was obvious that they couldn't go across the Arabian Desert into Canaan, so they went right up to the north, and then they were held up in Haran until Terah died. And then they begin the movement down to Canaan, and instead of stopping in Canaan, they carry on and go right down into Egypt. So it was a considerable journey. Now, if you have that fixed in your mind, I think it helps. Well, then, here's the first lesson in connection with the call. How easy it is to get held up. And I would say here we have the call delayed. When we come to chapter 12 and what's mentioned about Paul, about Abram in Hebrews, then we have the call obeyed. But it's because his father is there, and he's held up because of nature's claims. And I wonder if we knew the statistics of the many who have been held up in answering the call of God because of the claims of nature. Many a young sister held up because of an unspiritual husband. Many a spiritual husband held up because of an unspiritual wife. Many, many things happen in the realm of nature. And the Bible is quite clear about this. We think of Barnabas and how he was affected by John Mark, his nephew, and overlooking that John Mark had expressed himself as being unsuitable in going back from the work when formerly he was with Paul and Barnabas. We don't know why he went back, but he abandoned the work, a very strong term. It wasn't just that he gave up, he abandoned the work and went back to the home comforts of Jerusalem. We think of David and his mourning over Absalom, all the grief that he showed Absalom, and he had to be rebuked by one of his leaders. Why, the leader said, "You might have been better pleased if we all had died and your son saved." And then, of course, we have Abram himself, how reluctant he was to put Ishmael out from the home. The call of nature, the real pride of nature, the power of nature. And we mustn't think that we're immune from that danger. Very, very real danger. I remember listening to a great preacher from America on a tape. Perhaps some of you will know him, Vance Havner. He's certainly well worth listening to. Very powerful preacher and a very faithful man in many, many ways. But I remember listening to him and he talking in his American way about those who talk about, "My boy, my boy." He says, "Why don't they consider that he's God's boy?" And that certainly is a very real way to think about it. My boy, right and wrong, instead of thinking, well, my boy belongs to God. My daughter belongs to God. My wife, I belong to God. We all belong to God. And then think of the truth in relation to ourselves because of God's superior prime claim over us. And that's not always easy and has often caused havoc amongst the people of God, things of that nature. My boy, my girl, and refusing to bow to the truth of God governing in any special occasion. And so this held up Abram. But then, just for a short period, or I don't know, it might have been a long period, but anyway, it came to an end, and then Abram began to move. And so we begin with chapter 12. All through the New Testament, we find that Abram is referred to in relation to the many promises that God gave to Abram. And of course, God's promises are connected with his purpose. And when he makes these promises to this great man, he has in mind the fulfillment of his purpose. I think it's marvelous to think of God dealing with this man. I understand that Ur of the Chaldees was at the height of its prosperity at this particular period when God asked Abram to leave it. He wasn't asking him to leave a derelict, decadent country. He was asking him to leave a prosperous town in a prosperous country. And that's a very, very great challenge. But it's to Abram's credit, according to Hebrews 11, he obeyed, not knowing whether he went. And that's a test of faith. We'll talk about that later. They say of Columbus that when he set out, he didn't know where he was going. And that when he was there in America, he didn't know where he was. And when he came back, he didn't know where he'd been. But that's not the life and language of faith. Abram went out implicitly trusting in God. And that was a very, very real thing in his life. A very, very real thing indeed. And so the call was obeyed. Now, there's further light thrown on this matter. When we turn to Joshua chapter 24, we learn there that God called Abram out from a system of idolatry. It says Terah was an idolater. And I suppose Abram was an idolater. And then all at once, according to Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appeared unto Abram. And that made all the difference. Our dear brother, Mr. Hall, long since with the Lord, was very apt in some of his sayings. And he says, the God of glory took all the shine out of Shinar. And that was true, that the God of glory in all his greatness, in all his glory, in all his attractiveness, was infinitely greater than all the prosperity of Ur of the Chaldees. But the great thing was the call that came clear and distinct to Abram, and in faith he obeyed it. Now, we have to look here at the sovereignty of God. God chose Abram, this man, an idolater, we believe, chose him out from Ur of the Chaldees to be the father of every family. What a man, but what a call from such a person, that God in his sovereignty should choose such a man, form him for his purpose, and then use him in such a remarkable way. And so he makes this promise. He says to Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Well, he tells him to leave his land, he tells him to leave his people, and he tells him to leave his relatives. Now that's a big test. It would be a big test for me, and I'm sure it would be a big test for you. And yet this man answered to it in faith. It surely indicates that there was some communication that came from God that gave him an understanding of how great God was, and that in faith he was able to obey the call. Now, he might have asked, well, what will I get if I go out? Abram didn't ask that. The promise of God was implicit, clear, and distinct, that he would bless him. And I want you to notice that three times in this short passage we find the little expression, I will. And that's the language of deity. We say that we'll do something if the Lord will. We say something that we'll do in good faith if we're here and if the circumstances are all right. Only God can say, I will, without any strings attaching to it. It's the language of deity, and again and again and again we find clusters of God saying, I will, I will. Exodus 6 is one of the outstanding ones. There are quite a few in the book of Jeremiah. God saying, I will. And then, of course, we have one of the outstanding ones in the New Testament when the leper wanted to be healed by the Lord Jesus. And the Lord says, I will be thou cleansed. The language of deity. The thing's done as quick as it's said. God views the thing as done. He sees the end of it. See the completion of it. Can see all that takes place on the road to its completion. I will. And oh, dear friends, this is the kind of God that Abram obeyed. And what did he promise him? He says, I will make of thee a great nation. Well, surely that was great recompense in that he had left the nation connected with Ur of the Chaldees. He had left the Chaldean nation. Now the Lord says, I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. If he left his relatives, he was going to be the means of blessing many, many families in the earth. Wonderful recompense. And so at the very outset, God indicates to his servant that he is going to be blessed. Now then, this statement in verse 3 ought to be referred to, connected with the nation of Israel. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. You remember when Balak, the king of Moab, desired the cursing of the nation of Israel, he hired Balaam, the diviner, the false prophet. And he asked Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. Well, Balaam says, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I reverse the blessing when God has blessed? Direct fulfillment of this verse here. Indeed, it's confirmed to Isaac, this precise statement, that I will bless those who bless thee, I will curse those who curse thee. We've seen this, dear friends. We've seen those who wanted to obliterate the Jewish nation from the face of the earth. They wanted to curse the nation, get rid of them. Where are those people? Gone. All that they stood for, all that they desired, all that they built up, gone within a few years. All their boasting and all their arrogance. And Germany made a fatal mistake when it sought to get rid of the Jewish people. God is true to his word. He has not rescinded this statement. And it will always be true. And there will be those after the church is gone that will attempt to destroy the Jewish nation, those who are left. And again it will be true that those who seek to do this in turn will be dealt with by God, and this nation that has suffered so much since the crucifixion of Christ, his blood be upon us and upon our children, that nation will eventually be the head and not the tail. God will bless them. In accordance with the promises that he made to Abram, unconditional promises, unconditional covenants, no strings attached to them. We'll see this later on, we hope, some other evening. Marvelous thing that God makes promises, makes a covenant, and they're unchangeable, according to Hebrews 6, because it's an unchangeable God that makes them. And he'll not be turned from his promise, not be turned from his purpose, not be turned from his covenant. He'll fulfill everything he says. And that's extremely encouraging. Encouraging in connection with Israel as a nation, and certainly encouraging in connection with us, the people of God, at the present moment. And so, this is a great promise that is made to Abram. I think I remember Paul saying, to Abram were the promises made. And here is the first one. Indeed, my dear hearers, Bible's a tremendously interesting book when you're looking for something special. Now, just you take a notebook and a pen and a pencil and start here at Genesis 12 and go right through to Genesis 24 and see how many promises are made to Abram. Very instructive. Very, very encouraging. And it's well worth searching out. Again, I say, it's this that makes the Bible such an interesting book. Not to pick it up casually, turn over a few pages, I hope my finger rests on something interesting. That kind of reading doesn't produce a great deal of blessing. But systematic searching, real desire to find something particular in relation to our lives. It's that kind of searching that makes the Bible worthwhile and makes it living and interesting. And so I recommend to you this little search in a few chapters connected with the life of Abram. And so he says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And now the last part of this chapter, although it reveals and exposes Abram in failure, yet that principle's good. That promise holds good. Because Pharaoh was just on the point of doing something wrong, and God intervened. God intervened to bless his servant and to bless his wife. And so there we see at the very beginning this fulfillment in the life of Abram. Now, before we leave this to go on to speak about Abram, has this no voice for us? We believe it has. That God in his sovereignty has a purpose for us. When we were sunk in sin and had no thought of God, he was thinking about us. Indeed, before ever worlds were created, he had a purpose in relation to us. Scripture speaks about his eternal purpose. That was revealed through the Apostle Paul. And we know this, that God had an eternal purpose for us in Christ before ever we were created, before ever we were formed. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it wonderful to think that the eternal God should think about you, should think about me, should think about so many millions long before time began, thinking about us individually and thinking about us collectively? This is the kind of God we have. A fantasy, if we think about it in relation to mere mortals, but not outside the power of a wonderful God. A God who is possessed with supreme wisdom, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, tremendous God. And this is the God who thought about us before ever time began. And two, although he's not going to make us personally so great as Abram, in that Abram occupies a most important place in the pages of Scripture and will have an important place in the world to come. But nevertheless, blessing, yes, he has blessed us. Positive blessing, I will. That language is as true in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. And we know that just as God fulfilled all that he said he would in relation to Abram, he will do the same for us. He'll carry us through till every word that he has said will be fulfilled. You remember Joshua said, not one word has failed in relation to God's promise to his people. And that will be true of us. It is true of us in the pathway, that God will help us every step of the way, and eventually, in his great purpose, he will fulfill everything that he has purposed in Christ. And so, dear friends, we can take encouragement from this Old Testament portion and how it bears upon us too in application, that we trust in this God who has vouchsafed himself to do these things for us through Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Suppose you carry nothing away from this meeting tonight except these two words, to get them firmly embedded into your heart and mind and soul. I will, in spite of all the powers that are against us, and they are formidable, to have something in our hearts in relation to this great God who says, I will, who cannot possibly be thwarted in what he desires. Impossible. Impossible that any mere mortal man or power can turn God aside from what he wills. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, says Paul. For of him and through him and to him and for him are all things. Greatness of God, who will carry through in power and in blessing every thought of his. And that involves you and involves me. Praise God, involves every Christian. And so this little portion, although it has to do specifically with Abram, is a great encouragement to us that in relation to the Christian company, God has a purpose that he will see through. Now it says in verse 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, as far as we are aware, we are not aware of any call that Lot received from God personally. There is no indication anywhere in the Bible that Lot was called of God. And of course, his subsequent behavior indicates that he was far off the mark and had no idea of what was proper to God. And so when it says Lot went with him, it's very like John Mark going along with Barnabas and Saul, and he was not called to the work. Barnabas and Saul were. And so Lot going with him is another evidence of nature in an appealing kind of way. My uncle's going in this direction, I'll go with him. Well, that kind of thing is never very successful. I remember many, many years ago that my wife and I took a very definite step in what we thought was the Lord's will for us at the time, and we did feel it was, and a young brother said he would come and join us. Well, we told him to go back to his home and to stay where he was, because he could not move on the basis of our exercise. That's totally wrong. Everyone must move definitely as they feel led by God and not simply be attracted to another person's exercise. It's a very, very easy fault to fall into. Looks so attractive and, yes, this is the kind of thing that will suit me too. No, if God hasn't called us, it's fatal to step out in a very definite way. And this is what Lot did, and you know the sorrow that he was to Abram and the sorrow that came into his own life eventually. Anyway, they move into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they went. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Yes, the land was not dispossessed. The Canaanite was still there in power. And you know that in the book of Joshua and in the book of Judges, we are reminded that even when the nation did get into the land of promise, they did not dispossess the nations. A lack of reliance upon God, a lack of faith, and on the other hand, God allowed those nations partially to be there that they might test the obedience and the faith of his people. And so it is with us. Sometimes we preach the gospel and it's presented in such a way that come to the Lord Jesus and you've no more worries. Well, that's a poor kind of presentation of the gospel. You have no more worries, praise God, in relation to your sins. They are gone and gone forever. But your worries, in a real sense as a Christian, begin when you have to fight against the world and against flesh and against sin and against Satan. And these are very real things. And so we have to experience these testing moments in order to prove the reality of our faith. And so it was with Abram. The Canaanite was still in the land, and he was still there when the nation went into the land. And the proof of their faith in God was their power to overcome all that the Canaanite and the Amorite and so on spoke of. And so we find them moving on. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now just for one moment, a reference again to Israel as a nation. God says to Abram, I will give this land unto thy seed. No conditions. No statement if they're faithful or if they're this, that, or the next thing. God says, I will give them this land. Now, I know in the realm of politics, they might say, isn't it very unfair that Israel occupies country that belonged to the Arabs? Isn't it unfair that they should cause so much misery and hardship? And we have to say on a humanitarian basis, that's perfectly true. That because they're Israel and they're the ancient people belonging to God and eventually will occupy the land, that is no reason why we should support them in anything that's done wrong in the way of atrocities or hardship of that kind. But to come back to this statement, here is the reason why Israel will possess the land. Because God has said it. And we find in the book of Leviticus, God says, the land belongs to me. Now, God is the creator, and he created the land, and he created it to be lived in and to be enjoyed, but he never created it for people to live in it in direct opposition to his will. And when we read the accounts in Joshua and Judges, and we read about the destruction of men and women and children, we say, what a cruel God. Isn't it awful that such things should be done in the name of God? No, we shouldn't use that language. God is always justified in what he does. Always has a moral reason for what he does. And these people were terribly wicked. Their idolatry, their evil, licentious ways. Their children were brought up to follow these ways. There was no thought of God. There was continual opposition. And that's why God says, I want this nation, I want this land cleaned. I want it cleansed of all the evil that's in it. And that's why we read about this awful extermination of people and cities and so on. God wanted the land cleansed, that his people might enjoy it and live in it, and not be governed by any of these evil things. Ah, no, God's not cruel. He's not austere. He's righteous, he's holy, and he's true. And I'm sure if we look in the Bible for a reason, for what God does, we'll find a moral reason that justifies God and condemns those who are punished by him. But let's get back to the statement, thy seed, and that is the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan. And this will be brought to pass not by United Nations, not by Russia, America, not by any confederation of people. It will be done by God. God has decreed it, and it will come to pass, and nobody can stop it. I know that there will be dreadful, dreadful moments in the history of Israel, dark, dark moments when apparently there is no light. And just at that precise moment, at the darkest time, will the Lord Jesus intervene and bring to pass blessing for this people and blessing for this land. The land is mine. The people are mine. And in Daniel's prayer, in Daniel 9, thy people, thy land, thy sanctuary, thy city, it's all what belongs to God, and that's what Daniel's praying about. And so when we read these verses, I will give this land unto thy seed, there we have the word of God, and nothing will hinder its fulfillment. He builded an altar unto the Lord. I think I'm right in saying that Abram had four altars in his history, and this is the first one. Here is a characteristic of Abram that is very, very beautiful indeed. That is, he understands the principle of sacrifice in relation to communion with God. Very, very outstanding principle in his life. And we find it right to the end of his life. The greatest moment of all was when he reared an altar and was prepared to offer his son Isaac upon it. I think that was the fourth one. But then the other feature is the tent that speaks about his pilgrim character. And he wasn't dwelling in any place where his foot went. He had his tent with him. He was moving on until God brought him to a place where he was to remain. And so these two features about Abram are extremely important, very, very encouraging to see in this man. An altar, ready to respond to God on the basis of sacrifice, ready to praise and worship God. There is a sense when an offering is made to God to restore communion. There we have the sin offering or the trespass offering. But then there are other offerings, like the burnt offering and the oblation, the meal offering and the peace offering. These offerings are offerings in communion with God. And I believe that's what's principally in mind with Abram. He's responsive. Think of this man receiving this word. I'm going to make you a great nation. Your seed is going to possess this land, this wonderful land. And the first thing he does, he builds an altar. Now, while blessing is not the real point in worship, it's the greatness of God that should be the governing point in worship. Yet blessing in the soul provides a basis for worship. Indeed, I cannot see how we could possibly worship if we don't enjoy blessing. And if we enjoy the blessings that God has given to us, the blesser himself, then we'll desire that there should be a response to him. Beautiful. in the life of Abram in the way he responds. The call comes first, and then characteristically, he's in keeping with that call. And here is a response to God. Freely builds an altar and worships God. And then the tent, yes, he's moving on. He has a pilgrim character about him. He's moving under the direction of God. He's going to the land that God told him of, and he's not going to settle down and dwell in any particular place until he arrives where God wants him to be. Now, seeing that in Abram is very beautiful. And what about ourselves? What do we really know about response to God? And having said that, I'm sure in a company like this, there's a great deal of real heart response to God, real appreciation of what God has done in the way of blessing, and the readiness to acknowledge that there's no possible response to God without the death of Christ, without an appreciation of his death and all that he has done for God and for us. Indeed, how could we approach God in a responsive way without understanding what Christ has done? Isn't it this that's really the substance of worship in our souls, what we present to God concerning Christ? It's very, very easy to get tied up with our blessings and forget the blesser. I've used a very simple illustration. You know that in the burnt offering, the priests, they were to get the skins of the burnt offering. Now, I believe that that was a means of support for them. They could sell the skins, or they could use them for rugs or furs or whatever in their homes. It was a means of support. Now, think about a priest, and I'm just going to use this language. Think of a priest coming before Jehovah and say, "Oh, Jehovah, we thank thee for the burnt offering. It provides us with beautiful skins." Now, wouldn't that be a very low and abominable understanding of what the burnt offering is? And yet, so very often, that's the kind of worship that we have. Instead of remembering the greatness of the person of Christ, we're thanking God for our blessings. Nothing wrong with that. Praise God when we thank him for our blessings. But that's not the height of worship. We thank God and worship him for who he is and for the greatness of his Son. Oh, dear friends, what a marvelous thing it is to respond to God in our day. When in the Mass, think of this great city with its teeming millions. And relatively speaking, there's a very small number that knows anything about God and about Christ and about his blessings. What a joy to the heart of God that in the midst of a city that's given over to politics and intellect and prosperity and sin, there are those who worship God, those who worship Christ. What a joy to his heart. And the same is true of cities and towns and villages in this country. What about our pilgrim character? Well, I think we've all got pretty substantial tents. But that should not in any way deter us from believing and acting as pilgrims. The fact that we have a large, beautifully furnished house, business, car, bank book, in no way hinders us from acting in a pilgrim character. We're not settling down here. We're not passing through in the sense that, yes, we want to make the best that we can for ourselves. We can have all those things and yet be extremely efficient in being a pilgrim. That is, we say clearly and distinctly that this is not our home. And we can do that. Perfectly sure it's a mistake to think that only those who give everything away and have nothing left in this world are the only true pilgrims. I don't believe that for a moment. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and I believe he became a very efficient pilgrim indeed. It's our attitude of heart. It's the bent of our lives. It's what we do in our ways, the outlook that we have in relation to things here and things in glory. I think it's this that constitutes us pilgrims. And thank God we can act in this way, in such a way that's pleasing to God and indicates, yes, this is not our home. Our aspirations, our desires are not centered in this world, however much we enjoy what God gives to us in a creatorial sense. And these, of course, these things that he has given us should be another reason why we praise him and thank him. and use them for his glory as we have opportunity. And then we find that it says, he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. He moves a bit further down and comes into this particular place where he's situated between two cities. And he's not dwelling there. He's dwelling in the midst of them. He's a true pilgrim. And again, he's built his altar in response to the Lord. Wonderful man. Builds an altar. That comes first. Response to God. We don't often hear it now about inside the sanctuary and outside the camp, or inside first serving as holy priests and outside serving in another character. We think of Aaron and his sons serving in the sanctuary. We think of the Levites serving in response in connection with the building of the tabernacle and the taking it down, two distinct forms of service. And it was always said when I was a young Christian, and I think still said yet, that the prime thing is inside first, God getting his portion first. No, dear friends, when we see the breaking of bread given up in order to be involved in Christian service, it seems to me a fatal mistake. Come to the breaking of bread first. Remember the Lord. Worship the Father and the Son in the Spirit's power. And out from that atmosphere, go in to serve the saints, or go out to serve the saints, or serve the world, whatever it might be. God first, and then service in relation to the greatness of God is always the presentation in Scripture. And here we find this in the life of Abraham. He built an altar. But then I must go on. We come to the last portion. Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now we come to the challenge. You remember we have the call first, then we have characteristics in Abram which are in keeping with the call, his altar and his tent. Now we come to a challenge, and he meets a challenge. God says, I want you to go into this land, the land that I show you, that I will show you. And when he gets there, there's a famine. What's he going to do? Is he to remain there and depend upon God? Or is he to use his own ingenuity or his own discernment? Well, here we see a failure on the part of Abram. Instead of remaining, I know it's easy to talk about failure. I shouldn't talk about failure because I've got plenty of my own. But Abram certainly failed in this respect. He was told to go into the land of Canaan and wait there. Instead of that, he goes right through the land because there was a famine there, and kept on journeying and made his way to Egypt. Now, nowhere do we find directions for him to go into Egypt. This is the bent of his own mind. This is him taking stock of the situation and saying, I'm going to do what I think best, forgetting what God had said to him. And of course, that always leads to trouble. And this is what happened with Abram, because we find him falling upon his own directions and his own discernment and his own ways, and acting without any faith whatsoever. And I want to point this out to you. In verse 12, it says, therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. Is that possible? That this man whose answer to the call of God can so quickly forget what God had said to him? God said, I'm going to make of thee a great nation. And at this point he had no son. Now, God had said that he would make of him a great nation, and his seed would be a great nation. How was that going to be fulfilled? Him? Impossible. Impossible to a man of faith and a man of understanding. But you see, Abram forgot. He had no right to go into Egypt. And when he goes into Egypt, he's marked by the lack of faith. Indeed, we can say that when he gets to Egypt, he has no faith, he has no vision, And saddest of all, he has no altar. No altar reared in Egypt. No faith in that he believes that God will allow him to be killed. And no vision as to the future, because if he's slain, then that's the end of God's promise and God's covenant. And in verse 13, at the end of the verse, he says in relation to Sarai, "My soul shall live because of thee." Is that what God promised to Abram? God said, "I will, I will, I will." God promised what he would do for Abram. And now Abram has descended from that tremendously exalted position and say, "Look, Sarai, do this and my soul shall live because of thee." Depending on a poor, frail, mortal woman. You see what a step of independence can cause? And now, before we criticize Abram too much, what about ourselves?